Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This is the parallel account to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus answers some questions of the disciples concerning prophecy. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is the subject of prophecy, and in particular, what does the future hold? We could entitle the message, When Will Be the End of the World? And we'll look at perhaps, Lord willing and time permitting, the contents of the entire chapter, but I don't want to read the entire chapter to get us started, but simply read the first four verses. So let's start here, Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these passages this morning. Lord, I realize that prophecy sometimes can be fascinating, but Lord, it can also sometimes cause us to be somewhat unclear. And yet I pray that you would help us to understand the things that you desire for us to understand, and Lord, to simply be willing to allow the unclear to be more obvious as we become closer to these events. So bless, Lord, in this message, bless in the preaching of thy word. Might it build up your people in the faith and bring honor and glory to thee in heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here Jesus exits the temple, and as he does, someone makes reference to all the magnificent buildings that surround him. Of course, chief of which would be the temple itself. You know, so times really haven't changed all that much. A lot of times today, people put a great deal of stock in buildings, in brick and mortar, you know, in pine and drywall. But Jesus perhaps attempts to redirect, you know, their fascination from buildings to look at things that are of a more permanent nature. Because he says here in verse number 2, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings?" Again, that was what the one referenced, and you'll actually even notice at the end of his comments in verse number 1, there's an exclamation point. So I think that means that he said what he did, you know, with great excitement, with great enthusiasm. And yet Jesus says, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Again, Jesus references the temporal nature of these buildings. Now, buildings over time, all of them will tend to disintegrate, grow old, deteriorate, and fall apart. Especially if someone does not take the time, you know, to maintenance them and to take care of them. Have you ever seen a house that sits empty for a period of time? It doesn't seem to take very long, you know, for those houses to deteriorate. They are in need of constant attention. They don't just hold up. They don't even hold up nearly as well, you know, as our fleshly bodies. But what Jesus is referencing here is not the normal traditional deterioration that takes place in a building. No, he says that there shall not be left one stone upon another, but that all shall be thrown down. It's not that they will deteriorate, but that they will be destroyed. And again, I think first and foremost, what the Lord wants us to take from that is don't, you know, place an undue emphasis upon buildings, upon temporal things. And there is a tendency somewhat to do that. You know, you look at a lot of ministries and places that I've been a part of or places that I've watched, you know, buildings take on a huge degree of importance. And don't misunderstand me. If you have a big ministry, you need to have facilities that can accommodate the people that you have and the ministries in which they work. You know, I think about when we went down to Pensacola Christian College, those are some elaborate buildings. But you know what? They have 5,000 students, nearly 5,000 students who attend there. You have to have accommodations suitable for that many people, you know, and that's just students, not counting all the staff and such, and visitors that accommodations need to be there for as well. So you have to have buildings. Sometimes you have to have large buildings. And of course, if you're going to build something for the Lord, I see no reason not to build it to the best of your capabilities. You know, I mentioned to you sometime in the past when I was talking to one of the Amish men, and he was referencing the big church building that was built just south of Rockville, the Southern Baptist Church there that built a pretty big building, and I think it was in excess of $1 million, and he thought that that was such a waste. And I can understand where someone would think that. I don't know what the size of their congregation is, though, and it might be that they need a sanctuary of that size to fit all their people in. I'm sure that if we were to compare the cost of building the temple in Solomon's day, it would be valued at much more than $1 million in today's terms. So again, that's just one of those things that I see both sides of. But again, Jesus here is definitely redirecting our attention to things of a more permanent nature. Jesus understood that these buildings would in a short amount of time be gone. And if their faith and their confidence and their excitement was in those buildings, they were going to be extremely let down. And so when Jesus says this, creates questions in the heart and minds of the disciples. And so as Jesus sits there on the Mount of Olives, it says that Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him these questions privately. And they ask him in verse number 4, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Here it appears that we have two questions that are asked. Now, if we look at Matthew's account, there's three questions, and the one that would be missing here is, "What is the sign of thy coming?" which is asked in connection with the last question here in verse number 4. But when shall these things be? And again, I think it's important to understand the question that was asked, because that appears to be what Jesus is answering throughout the rest of the chapter. Okay, all these buildings are going to be destroyed. When? And secondly, what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? What do we look for to know that these things are going to happen? Or you could say, when are these things going to begin to be fulfilled? That's the question or questions of the disciples. And so Jesus begins his response, and I find it interesting how he responded initially. He says in verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So as Jesus begins to respond to their questions, the first thing that he speaks of is false Christs, false messiahs. He gives a word of warning. And the reason I find that so interesting is because many times people who place an undue emphasis upon prophecy are susceptible to error and are susceptible to false teachings, because what happens is people become enthusiastic about prophetic things. They're looking for and they're wanting Jesus Christ to come and to come now, and they're wanting to see signs that he is coming, and so they treat every current event, they treat every headline as an indication that the last, not the last days, but the last day is upon us. And that's been going on for centuries. And many times as a result of people's emphasis upon prophecy, they're led astray to some wild, crazy doctrine. But maybe Jesus is also saying this because of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, and we looked at some of it today in our Sunday school class. Maybe he's saying take heed because he knows as the last days do come upon us, the times will wax worse and worse. Not only will there be a great falling away, but the number of false teachers and false teachings will also increase. He says in verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. You know, if we were to look at the modern conflicts that exist in the world today and see that as an indication that Jesus is coming and he's coming soon, and don't misunderstand me, he is coming soon and he could come at any moment in time. But to say that the modern military conflicts are an indication of that, well, there's always been military conflicts. And there have been military conflicts much greater in degree than the ones that exist in the world today. Like World War II, World War I. They called them world wars because it seemed like the entire world was engaged in those conflicts. Now, I've not done any type of exhaustive study about, you know, how many battles and wars were being raged 100 years ago and 200 years ago as compared to today. But societies have always been at odds and in conflict with one another. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making. Don't see every conflict as a sign that Jesus is coming today. He could come today. But be careful about reading too much into current events. He says in verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. All these things indicate that Jesus is coming. But these are just the beginning of sorrows. And as I said before, this term literally means birth pains. And when a woman is about to give birth to a child, she has contractions. And those contractions at first are light and separated by a larger degree of time, you know, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. But the closer she gets to giving birth, the stronger those contractions become and the closer together they are. But again, everything that we see taking place today in the world, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilence, these are all the beginning of sorrows. These are just the initial birth pains. But these things are going to become much more severe than what we see today. Now, verse number 9 then would mark a division, a time division. And if you look down at verse 24, this is kind of the beginning of the next section, but it gives us the title or the phrase attributed to the section from verse 9 through verse 23, because it says, "But in those days after that tribulation." So prior to verse number 24, it's talking about a specific time of tribulation. We would call it the tribulation period, the great tribulation, which takes place there in the book of the Revelation. And so that's the time that verse 9 through verse number 23 is referencing. So we have the beginning of sorrows. Now here we have the tribulation period, and it says in verse number 9, "Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you to councils, and the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." And again, there's a couple of different ways to look at these passages. As I have often said, when it comes to prophecy, there is an immediate fulfillment followed by an ultimate fulfillment in prophecy. I mean, you take the prophecies that were given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. You know, it was prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a child. And you know what? In an immediate sense, that happened right after that prophecy was given, because it was to be a sign to one of the Gentile kings. And that happened. Not a literal virgin, but just a young maiden. And that was the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, the prophecy that was spoken of to the king. But yet, it wasn't fulfilled ultimately and in full until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which many of these things came to pass relatively quickly during the times of the apostles. Because the apostles were delivered up to councils, weren't they? The apostle Paul was. And the other disciples were. And they were beaten. And this was done to them for Jesus' sake. But as we continue looking at these passages, it will also be clear that not everything that's spoken of in these verses has been fulfilled. And so there still is an ultimate and a complete fulfillment of these things off in the future. Verse number 10 says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." And you know, in the lives of the apostles, I believe during that first generation, I believe the gospel message was preached to all nations. For that's what the scriptures testify of. But you know, in the book of the Revelation, and I think it's chapter 14, and in verse number 6, it says that there's going to be an angel, a messenger, who preaches the gospel. It says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." This one messenger, this one angel will preach the gospel to all peoples living on the earth at that time. But Jesus here is trying to answer the question, when shall these things be? He doesn't give a day and a time, does he? But he says the gospel must first be preached among all peoples. It says in verse 11, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speaketh, but the Holy Ghost." He said, you don't even have to give forethought to what you're going to say, because I will equip you. I will enable you. I will give you the words to speak in that day. And by the way, you can understand this to be fulfilled in part during the lives of the apostles themselves. But you can also see, according to the rest of this account and in the book of the Revelation, that it's going to be fulfilled in more detail in the future. "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death." There's not going to be any loyalty even amongst family members. Evidently, the punishment is so severe to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that a child would even turn on their parent. "And ye shall be hated," it says, "of all men for my name's sake." You can see the world is going to have the upper hand. And as a result, they're going to treat Christians however they want. And then it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, same shall be saved." It's a great deal of discussion that's been done surrounding this passage as to what exactly is meant. And again, the reason we just don't take it at its face value is because on the surface it seems to indicate that persistence, endurance, is what is necessary for eternal salvation. And we know that that's not what the rest of the Bible teaches. Endurance and perseverance is not what is necessary in order for someone to be saved. We're saved how? By our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to Jamie earlier in the week, and of course they, working with Pentecostals, believe that it's not faith alone in Christ that saves, but you have to be baptized and speak in tongues, and if someone is trusting those things rather than Christ, they're not really saved, are they? And I told her, I gave her the advice, you know, when witnessing to them and talking with them about the Bible and about the Lord, I would ask the question, you know, what is it that justifies the sinner? What makes the sinner righteous? What does the Bible teach? What makes a sinner righteous? Because none of us are righteous in and of ourselves, correct? We're sinners. We've broken God's commandments, and as a result, we are not righteous. And yet, to get to heaven, you have to be righteous. So how does one become righteous? What does the Bible teach? Do you get baptized? Does that make you righteous? So all I got to do is go back in the baptismal and be dunked under the water, and when I come up, I'm righteous? Is that how it works? If I speak in an unknown tongue, a language that I haven't learned, of course that's what biblical tongues are, not necessarily how charismatics view them, but if I just speak some type of gibberish that nobody understands, does that make me righteous? That demonstrates I'm righteous? So all someone has to do is just be dunked in water and then come up and speak in some type of gibberish and they're righteous? That demonstrates they're righteous? What is it that makes someone righteous? Well, the Bible teaches it's their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All he did was believe. That's all he did. And that is all that is necessary for the sinner to be declared righteous. He's not declared righteous when he comes to the end of his life and he has been faithful. No. It's not our faithfulness that makes us righteous. If it were, we would be in big trouble because we're not faithful. It's a person's faith. So what does this passage mean then? I mean, there's a number of ways that people look at it. Of course, we're talking about the period of the Great Tribulation, where there's a great deal of persecution. And so when it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, what end is it talking about? Probably not the end of the world, but the end of this period of tribulation. The end of this persecution. And he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. But saved in what capacity? Eternal salvation? It probably is not a reference to that. Some people, you know, view it as, you know, deliverance from that persecution, from that trying time, and they will be ushered then into the millennium where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. I don't know that I understand exactly what is meant by this passage. But I would say two things. Again, it is not your faithfulness that will save you. It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, on the other side of that, I would say that you need to be faithful to the Lord. You need to not quit. You need to not give up. You need to persevere, regardless of what you face. Because that is a clear indication that someone has been declared righteous by God. That no matter what you face, you endure. You don't quit. But he says there in verse 14, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now this is a prophecy that's given to us in Daniel chapter 9, a very important chapter concerning prophecy. It's the chapter that speaks to us of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through that entire chapter, but 69 of those prophetic weeks, I believe, have been fulfilled. But there's one week, and it speaks of a week of years, 7 years, that has not been fulfilled. So 483 of the 490 years have been fulfilled. But the last week, or the last 7 year period, has not. Yet it will be, I believe, during that great tribulation period. But in this chapter, it says in verse number 27, and he, and I believe that's a reference to the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for a 7 year period of time. And in the midst of the week, at the 3.5 year mark, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The sacrifices will end. There'll be no longer, which probably is an indication that they will begin again during the Great Tribulation period, but they'll cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. It's because of an act that he does that will cause the offerings and sacrifices to cease, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Again, most understand this to mean that the Antichrist make a pact, allow the Jews to sacrifice, supposedly for 7 years, but the middle of that march, the temple will be declared polluted and unclean, perhaps because an unclean animal was sacrificed in the temple. I should have looked this up again here recently, but it seems like something similar was done by Titus when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And again, a lot of people view that as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. You know, preterists, and that's what you call them prophetically, they believe that everything has already been fulfilled. One problem that many have had with that is when you read, you know, the book of the Revelation, most understand it to be dated after the destruction of Jerusalem. So it couldn't then be a reference to that, but some preterists, I think, maybe would argue that the book of the Revelation does not necessarily have to be written after 90 AD. But we know that the Apostle John is older. He was exiled to Paphos, the island of Paphos, off the coast of Israel. It would have been much, much later in his life. But again, as we finish reading the rest of this chapter, you'll see that some of these things have not been fulfilled. While you might understand some of them to be immediately fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of them have not been. But it says, Jesus says that when this does transpire, this prophecy that's spoken of in the book of Daniel, in verse 15, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your fight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. It is going to be severe in those days. Severe trials. Severe affliction. Severe persecution. And it says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. If those days were prolonged, not one soul would survive. Verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. They're going to perform, at least apparently, perform miracles. And as I said recently, our society is ripe to receive someone like this. Because our society places such an emphasis upon the supernatural and the miraculous. They tend to judge things by experience, not by the Bible. Therefore, you can see why a society would follow someone who claimed to be the Christ, the Anointed One, and perform miracles to back it up. I don't know if you'd call all these people antichrists or false Christs, but you know, here it warns the false teachers. There in verse 6, it did the same thing. And you know, there have been plenty of them in our day. Ellen G. White, one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, Charles Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Herbert Armstrong, the founder of the Worldwide Church of God, Muhammad, the founder, I guess you could say, of Islam. There's been a number of false teachers, haven't there, through the years? And there will continue to be. And Jesus says in verse 23, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. Why did he tell us? To warn us. Again, right here, Jesus very clearly explains to us why he told us in part what would happen in the future as a warning that we'd be on the lookout. You see, Christians are supposed to be vigilant. They're supposed to be alert, sober-minded, awake. They're supposed to be paying attention to what's going on in the world spiritually. Because if we're not, we're prone to be led astray. But it does say in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Here is perhaps the third division of the chapter. You have the beginning of sorrows, the tribulation period, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when does that revelation occur? According to verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation. Notice what accompanies the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and by the way, this is that portion of Scripture that we must conclude has not occurred yet. Contrary to what the preterists want us to think, Jesus has not come. Not if you understand it to be literal. The sun shall be darkened. I don't think the sun's been darkened to the degree that the book of the Revelation says it will. I don't think there's been a time when the moon has stopped giving its light. I don't recall a time where a third of the stars fell from heaven. But the Bible says to us, all those things shall come to pass. And when they do come to pass, and again, Jesus is answering the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign? How is it that they word it in this chapter? Verse number 4, what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus just gave them a sign, didn't he? And verse 26 says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, we've not attempted this morning to cover prophecy in an exhaustive manner. To do so, there's a great deal of Scripture that we'd have to study. But I believe here in this chapter and in some of the other gospel accounts, Jesus gives us, you know, the prophetic calendar in an outline form. All the details are not filled in for us. But Jesus gives to us prophecy in outline form. What we're experiencing today is the beginning of sorrows. Things that indicate Jesus is coming. Reminders that Jesus is coming. But before he does come in his revelation, not in the rapture, but in the revelation, before he comes, and please understand, Jesus at this point in his ministry probably would not focus on the rapture, that is the calling out of the assembly of the saints, because that is something specific to the bride of Christ, the church. And here he's addressing his comments to the Jewish people, to the disciples. And as prophecy relates to the Jewish people and the disciples, well, they were going to be persecuted. In the Great Tribulation period, the Jewish people are going to be persecuted on a scale that's never been before. And that's going to fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. And on the completion of that, Jesus will be revealed. And as it says elsewhere, every eye shall see Him, and they shall look upon Him whom they've pierced. You know, it's very easy to get sidetracked in our society today, isn't it? And even as a Christian, it's very easy to get sidetracked by focusing on prophecy or focusing on some other faddish Christian doctrine. And I'm not saying that prophecy is that, but the main thing is Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And we'll look at the rest of the chapter tonight, but we'll find there that we don't know when He's coming. And that's why we have to live every day as though He could come today. And that's what it means by being ready. That's what it means later on in the chapter when it says to watch. Means we need to be ready. As believers, have our sin confessed and forgiven. But you know, if we're not saved, we need to be ready in the sense of salvation. We need to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We don't want to be like the foolish virgins who took no oil for their lamps. And while they were off getting oil for the lamps, the bridegroom came and they were left behind. You don't want to be left behind when Jesus comes to gather His own unto Himself. You want to be prepared. And that's why Jesus teaches us about prophecy, so that we would be prepared regardless of what the future holds. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the things that it teaches us. And Lord, I pray that as we have looked at a portion of this chapter, that we would see at least in outline form what the future holds. And Lord, while we do not know